that Jesus gives off of response in chapter 19. So what we're first going to do is look into chapter 19, which is the chapter before, just to understand the full context and what Jesus is truly getting at. And so let's turn to chapter 19. And we see that this story right here is about a rich young man. And it flows right into the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And so what I want to see real quick in chapter 19 is that this passage is specifically concerning salvation. And so we'll look in chapter 19. There is six ways that salvation is described here. And the first one I want to look at real quick is in verse 16. So let's read in chapter 19, verse 16. And it says, "And behold, a man came to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" And right there, eternal life, that is the first way salvation is described. I want that, you want that, and we know people that we want that for. And so that is the first way. Verse 17, it says, "And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" That is the second way, enter life. So we have eternal life and we have enter life. That is the second way of describing salvation. And so in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And right there, that is the third way, kingdom of heaven. And so we're going on to the fourth way, which is in verse 24, and it reads, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And that is the fourth way that we see, the kingdom of God. And so, in verse 25, we're going to look at the fifth way. "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" And that is our great word, saved. That means salvation, which is synonymous with saved. This is precious. Everyone needs to be saved. I need to be saved. You need to be saved. Everyone in the world needs to be saved. So we have the first way. We have enter life, enter eternal life, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. We have saved or salvation, meaning he's just really filling up what saved means. And so you don't have to be leaving saying, "What is that churchy word saved means?" It means salvation. So what is it? What is here? Or we were going to look at the sixth way. I'm sorry. Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Inherit eternal life. If you are saved, that means you are inheriting eternal life. So that is the sixth way. So we have six ways in here in chapter 19. And so what is Jesus here saying about salvation? He is saying that conversion that leads to salvation is humanly impossible. It is not possible on human terms. And these are the words of Jesus. These are not our words right here. These are the words of Jesus saying it is impossible for salvation to occur without him doing the miracle. So look at verse 24 real quick. It says, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So one thing is crystal clear here in verse 24. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Impossible. And Jesus is saying it is absolutely impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. And so with response to that, the disciples are completely astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Because this man is rich and he's not entering into the kingdom of heaven when being rich was a sign of God's favor and blessing. He's saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus is saying, "This is impossible." So this is with man, this is impossible. What is this referring to in verse 26? He's saying being saved is impossible. It's kind of like Jesus saying salvation for anybody is impossible. Yes, it is, because that is what he's saying. He's saying it is impossible. Nobody can be saved. Nobody can be saved, but he answers with God, all things are possible. He's saying conversion unto salvation is impossible by man, but with God, all things are possible. This right here, this passage that we're looking, this is not a money issue. This is a heart issue. There's a heart that cannot be changed without the power of God. Absolutely no heart. It is impossible for man. It is the same thing that Jesus taught in John chapter 6, verse 65. It says, Jesus says that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. The same thing Paul talked about in Romans 8, 7. It says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And the same thing in Ephesians 2, 5. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we cannot come to life because we are dead in our trespasses and sins unless God does the humanly impossible. And Jesus responds this way to Peter's question, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus' response is, no one. Absolutely no one, unless God works a miracle. And so I hit on this in chapter 19 for the sole purpose of understanding that salvation, one being converted, one having a regenerate heart, is absolutely impossible unless God does the miracle. And it is totally by God. Nothing by human merit. This is pure grace right here is what he's talking about. And so before we jump into chapter 20, we see the connection right here. In chapter 19, verse 26, excuse me, verse 27, Peter says in reply to Jesus' answer, saying it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter then says in reply, see, we have left everything. We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And that's exactly what he asked. What then will we have? He's looking at his own self. And he asked that because Peter and the disciples believe that they are opposite of the man compared of the man who was rich. The rich man, when you look at verse 20, it says, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, treasure heaven, and come follow me. And Peter is saying, I am opposite of those. I have left everything. I have followed you. What then do I get? And that's exactly what Peter and the disciples are saying. Look, we've left everything and followed you. So what then will we receive? Which leads perfectly right into chapter 20, the parable that I'm called to preach tonight. The definition of a parable is a story that makes a point. It's a story that makes a point by illustrating it to a familiar situation in life. And what Jesus does is he uses this for the sole purpose of spiritual application. And that is the definition of a parable. And so let's look. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 and following down in chapter 20. It says, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So the master here, he owns a vineyard. We clearly see that in the text. And Jesus speaks of a time when the grapes were ripe and the time had to come to go out in the summer and pick them, because grapes got old very, very quickly. So they went out, he calls him, and he goes out into his vineyard to pick the grapes. And the master comes to an agreement. In verse 2, he says, after agreeing with the laborers for denarius day, he sent them into his vineyard. And so the agreement was for denarius a day, which was about a normal pay for a day's work. So I would say maybe minimum wage or something, just to get on day by day. And not on a lifetime. And they probably had no difficulty negotiating that pay rate. It was a normal pay rate for a normal day of work. And so before we go on, let's understand real quick that the day divided into 12 different parts, each called an hour. And then a normal day of work extended from early in the morning, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so we'll go down to verse 3 and verse 4. He says, "And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so, agreeing with the laborers for denarius, the master went out the third hour looking for more workers in the marketplace, which was 9 o'clock in the morning. And so we see that he approached them and directly sent them to go into his vineyard. And he named no specific figure as, you know, what the wage will be, but he says, 'I will give you whatever is right.' And so we see that this apparently was enough because, I mean, the laborers went off. They left. They went into the vineyard and started working. In verse 5, it says, "So they went, going out again. About the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same." So he continues to do so. The master continues to look for workmen in his vineyard. Even towards the end of the day, it says the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Then notice here in verse 6, he says, "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?'" So idle doesn't mean like they were just, you know, lazy, they were sitting there. It just means that they were waiting for work. They were unemployed during that time. And they say, in verse 6, notice that here it's 11th hour is what he says. The 11th hour, and the day's work was 12 hours long. So he says, the 11th hour, meaning that it is 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The day gets over at 6 o'clock. So it's 1 hour before the workday was over. And so in verse 7, apparently we see these people are desperate for work because they're still standing out there an hour before the workday was even over. And the master calls him and he says, "Enter into the vineyard and work as well." Look, they said to him in verse 7, "Because no one has hired us," he said to them, "you go into the vineyard too." And so the evening came, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And so he called the laborers and they paid them their wage for what was due to them. In verse 9, he says, "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius." These men only worked for an hour. I mean, I'm sure they were extremely surprised. I would be extremely surprised at the fact that you would receive, or I would receive, a full day's wage. You only worked 1 hour out of the 12, and you received a full day's pay rate. I would be astonished too. We're going to read verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. In chapter 20, it says, "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" Now here we see in verses 10, 11, and 12, this is where the reversal of expectation comes into play. Now I would expect, and you as well, that the laborers who worked a full day will receive more pay. The people who started working at 5 o'clock got paid a full denarius for the day. So these people came forward and they would expect, I would expect, that they would receive more. They receive more money for the day because they have worked a full day, a full 12-hour day. And so I'm reading this, and consciously I'm saying, what? That's not fair. I would say that's not fair because, like I said, the people at 5 o'clock got paid a full day's wage when they only worked 1 hour. And so I was troubled at the fact that it received the same pay as those who only worked 1 hour. And I responded in the same way that those hired first. I was grumbling in this text when I was reading it. That's really not fair. But notice in verse 2, in chapter 20, verse 2 it says, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. So we see in verse 2 that this is totally just. He already agreed to them for denarius a day, for the work day. It's absolutely just. Nothing is wrong with this right here. But if we are honest, most of us all responded this way. I mean, we complain so often, and I complain so often, about things not being fair. I mean, for instance, at school we play basketball for intramurals at school, and so it's our last game. It's our last game, and I didn't tell any of my friends I was playing basketball with, but to be honest, this is how I felt. I was complaining within my heart to the point where I had to begin to pray while I was playing basketball, just because. And don't take no effect, or I mean, don't take anything to this, those who are out there I play basketball with, but in my heart I was like, I'm not even getting a ball this entire time. And it's ridiculous, but I didn't get the ball maybe 2 or 3 times throughout the entire game. And so I noticed my own self complaining within my heart. Now, I'm not even getting a basketball. I mean, how ridiculous is this? I mean, this is terrible. And I can tell that in my heart, something began to sprout up and think, I deserve the basketball. I'm better than these guys. I deserve this. So give me the basketball. And I was complaining within my heart. I mean, that's just absolutely terrible. And even, for instance, about a week ago, it happens more often what you think if you just dwell on it. I was at my niece's birthday party, and I'm sitting there in the hallway, and something begins to sprout up within my heart, and I was thinking, why don't I get something like this? Because I see my niece, and she receives an iPad about the size of my Mac. It's nice. It's really nice. I look at the iPad, I'm thinking, what in the world? You know what they pull out with it? A keyboard, along with a Mac. I'm thinking, this is crazy. I did not get anything like this when I was younger. And I just noticed that. I was even complaining then. You know, I deserve this. I deserve that. I mean, it's really ridiculous. But, you know, we can even complain about the blessings that God has given us. I mean, we look at other people. And, for instance, in my own life, there's times where I grumble about the fact that other people's calling on their own life that God has placed. God has revealed to them what they should do, and I'm sitting there in my heart, man, I really wish that would happen to me. Where are you at, God? I mean, I should be happy and rejoicing the fact that this person or that person, that God has revealed that to him. That's absolutely amazing. I should be applauding in my heart. I should be rejoicing with them. I mean, you look at other people and say, well, the Lord's blessing them, that they get to live in that type of house. I mean, why didn't I get a pay raise when I've been working here 3 years longer than you have? I mean, we continue to complain. I mean, how often are we like this? I know I am so bad, and I am affected deeply with this. Let's look at verse 13. He says, but he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? We even see that in this text, he is true to his word. Yes, he did agree to that. We looked at verse 2. He agreed to them for denarius for the full day's work. And so, this is absolutely just again. He didn't cheat him at all. There's actually no ground for complaint. And in verse 14 and 15, we begin to move on. And it says, did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. And so the master says, take what belongs to you and just go. And here's the question right here. Verse 15. The master is saying, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? It belongs to me. Am I not allowed to do what I choose? And the laborers are actually complaining about their rights. They were saying, we worked a full day. They worked 1 hour. We worked a full day. We worked in the scorching heat, in the burden of the day. And so they're complaining about their own rights. Don't we have a right to receive more than these men right here who only worked 1 hour? And the master says, you want to talk about rights? You have a right to what I promised to give you. And he has given him that denarius. And he had made an agreement. Both sides had kept the bargain. Both. And the master explains that he wants to give to the last workers as he gives to the first workers. He simply says in verse 15, if you look at it, verse 14, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. I choose to give. And so in chapter 19, beforehand, in the introduction when I first started, Peter was, in his question, being astonished and asked the question, who then can be saved? When Peter reacted to the unbelief of the rich young man by reminding Jesus that he and the other disciples left everything, absolutely everything, to follow Jesus. And they were wondering, we left everything. What do we get for leaving everything and following you? Let me say that God will be no man's debtor. God will be no man's debtor. And debt, it implies obligation. It implies that God owes us something. And that is what Peter meant when he asked, you know, what will there be for us since we have left everything? And actually, God owes us nothing, absolutely nothing. And whatever we receive from him, absolutely everything, all the things that we have, whether it's material things or what, we receive only because he is gracious. It is the only way. And we can understand from this story that all mankind, we are by nature, we assume that reward, all our rewards, all the things that we get in life is based off of our own merit. And to believe, I mean, think about it. That's truly what our heart responds to, is that, you know, we receive everything off of our own merit. And Jesus here in this text is saying, God has not built a deal with us on the basis of merit. He deals with us on the basis of grace. And the love of God in all its fullness is poured out on sinners. And we receive infinitely more than we deserve. I mean, just could you imagine crying out to God saying, God, please be fair to me. Please be fair to me. Please give me what I deserve. Talking about justice. Please. I would be terrified to do that. And let's hope you don't either. Because God may strike you down before you leave these doors. I mean, we deserve hell. We deserve justice because we are sinners. Do not cry out for justice. And God chose to be generous and give. And what he chose to give us was his son. What he chose to give us was his son, and through his son, eternal life. A man stepping down. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell with him. And he took on our sin upon a cross, being nailed to it. And that's what we deserve. We deserve to be in that position. But instead, a holy one took it for us. That is God giving. That's what he says, I choose to give. He is generous. He is gracious. Obviously, we don't deserve the Son. We don't deserve eternal life. And God owes us nothing, not even the chance to hear and respond to the gospel. That is a grace within itself. And God's way is never, never on the basis of merit, but always on the basis of grace. And because God acts in grace, we so easily think in terms of merit, and there will be a surprise when Christ comes back in the end. And that surprise will be because we think that our merit amounts to something when it truly doesn't. And that is why Jesus concludes with verse 16. He says, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." That is the great surprise, because we think in terms totally opposite. We think of our own merit instead of God's grace. And if you are saved, and I am saved because God has done the humanly impossible. He has. He has regenerated our hearts. He has poured out his Spirit upon us. And if you are not a believer here tonight, quit thinking that you are to receive eternal life by your own merit. Because all your merit, amounts to nothing but is filthy rags. Salvation only comes by terms of grace, and that grace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Believe on the gospel and his life, death, and resurrection, and you will be saved. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great grace, for your great mercy, Lord, in sending your Son that we may receive salvation. And Lord, that is pure grace. It's nothing on our part. And so, Father, we so thank you for that. We're so grateful for that, Lord, and we're so undeserving of it, though. Lord, I pray that you would move in the lives and hearts of these people here in the congregation, Lord, that you may receive all glory for what you're about to do. For it's in the name of Christ. Amen.